whenever we meet someone, we gain what we would call first impressions. We listen to what they have to say, we gather information about them from other people, and we draw a conclusion that we often find after a few months or a few years was not correct. The person was very different from the first impression that we received. And I think that's true in a much greater way with God. When we first come to God, and our first impressions of God are going to be based on a lot of small little things that we pick up along the way. Many of us, before we become a Christian, don't know the gospel. We don't know anything about God. And so we oftentimes come in dread and fear. We know there's a hell. We understand that God has the power to put people into hell or into heaven. And we don't quite understand how to balance the wrath and the mercy. And so some of us fear God too much. Some of us don't fear him enough. Some of us see God in a light that is completely different from what the scriptures actually reveal about him. And I think it's very important that from time to time, we get to know God. And so I want to start this evening with a question that God, or that Moses posed to God, and that God answered. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them? What is your name?" Moses had a lot fewer pieces of information than we do to be able to have any real conception of God. From everything that we can see, the only information that Moses ever got about God was from his mother before he was weaned, because he certainly didn't get any information while he was being trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So God said, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Now, the reason I'm reading out of the Old American Standard Bible is because that's the only one that ever inserted this term, Jehovah. And the reason I think that the later translators took it out is because we really don't know, because it was an unpronounced name. The only thing that the Hebrews would use was YHWH. And that's all that we have. But I appreciate one thing about the Old American Standard, and that is, this is the name God called himself. We may not be able to pronounce it right, but YHWH is the name that God gave to Moses. And he said to Moses, "This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations." Now, the key to understanding this YHWH, however you want to pronounce it, is in verse 14, "I am that I am." He is eternal. He is unchanging. This is his name. It was his name in Moses' generation. What are we now? 50 generations removed, 100 generations removed, thousands and thousands of years. It's still his name. And this name means, I don't change. I am the same forever. And this is the initial information that God gave to Moses. Later, God proclaimed the fullness of his name. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now I didn't use the Old American Standard here, but if I had, every time you see the word Lord here, it's literally this YHWH or Jehovah or Yahweh or however else we've been trained to pronounce the name. The Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. And Yahweh or Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed Jehovah, Jehovah God, or the Lord God, merciful. Now we start getting into new characteristics. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is after they made the golden calf. This is after God told Moses, I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm going to send an angel. I can't be in the midst of you, because if I come into the midst of you, I'll destroy you in a moment. So the wrath of God is clearly revealed. But that's not all of God's character. That is a part of his character. We see it in the flood. We see it at Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it here with the children of Israel when, not too many months later, after this event, God told them, you're all going to die in the wilderness. My wrath is kindled. I've sworn in my wrath, you will never enter my rest. And that's a side of God's character. And it's certainly an important side, and one that we must keep in mind. But this is the other side of God's character. First of all, eternal. That's what the Lord God, Jehovah, Jehovah God. But then look at the characteristics. Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Is this the God that we come before tomorrow morning or tomorrow afternoon or this evening to say our prayers? And do we see this? Remember, God told Moses, you cannot see my faith and or my face and live, so I will cover you in a cleft with my hand, I will pass by, and then you can look at my back. But if Moses could have seen his face, this is what he would have seen. Mercy, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is a part of God's character that the poor in spirit need more than anything else. Now, wicked people, these things aren't going to be helpful for them, and I don't think that's what he's giving them for. I think that's dealt with later when he says, visiting the iniquity, or excuse me, by no means clearing the guilty. And he'll deal with them. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And for those who are poor in spirit, and those who mourn over their sins, this mercy and grace, this long-suffering and goodness and truth and mercy and forgiveness, they are blessed. It is wonderful to go into the presence of God and not imagine this. I'm not imagining that this is God. I am not going to use this information to go ahead and say, well, sin isn't that bad, so I'm not going to worry about sin. I'll just sin whenever I want. No, we have to keep it within the bounds of what's revealed here. But God is not just eternal and unchanging, but the fullness of his name is given in these statements. These are the things God wants his people to know when they say his name. When you say Yahweh, when you say Jehovah, when you say the Lord, when you say God, he's merciful and gracious. That's what Moses would have seen on his face. He's long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, many years later, a song was written to extol God's name. And of course, this is Psalms 103. And I wanted to go through and I wanted you to see how this man, and this is an inspired song, it's a psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul. There's that word Yahweh again. There's that word Jehovah. It's very unfortunate that those Jews thought they were honoring God's name by refusing to say it, so that we don't even know how to say it anymore. It's very unfortunate, but that's what happened. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy? Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle? There's only one answer to this. It's the name that God introduced himself to Moses and that has continued down. So this song that extols his name emphasizes the benefits, the forgiveness, the healings, the redemption, and the loving kindness and tender mercy. Who does all of these things? The only answer, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God. So this, I don't know what your first impressions are of God. I don't know if you think he's too merciful or if you think he's too harsh. But this is the reality that God reveals to us. He is a God of mercy. As long as we are breathing our next breath, he is prepared to forgive us. As long as we are breathing, as long as we are alive, God will try to avert our destruction. He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is long-suffering. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, as we'll see in one of our last slides, Paul can say, I was the chief of sinners. I was trying to destroy Christ. I was trying to destroy his church. I was killing his people. And God wanted to save me. And by showing him saving me, you get to see the extent of God's mercy and compassion. And so when we come before God, regardless of what we've done yesterday, this is the God we're going to meet with, and this is his nature, his eternal nature, his memorial forever. Now, he goes on to say, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. I like this concept of justice and righteousness. Too often we think of justice and righteousness as things we can't do to other people. But what we should realize and understand is the things that maybe we would like to do other people, those people are going to want God to vindicate them because of what we've just done. That's why it's a sin. That's why it's a sin to covet your neighbor's possessions or your neighbor's wife. Because you are plotting to take something from him that you have no right to. And God will avenge that because God is an avenger of those who are misused. That's what righteousness is. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you find that in every one. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. These are things where God executes righteous and justice for all who are oppressed. On the judgment day, God will only be giving to each individual what they deserve for what they've done, unless they've come to Christ and sought mercy and forgiveness through his blood. So the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. That's what we just read about. That's one of the reasons that that's there, is so we can see. He made known his ways to Moses. His acts to the children of Israel. Now look at this and compare it to what we just saw. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. The only thing he left out there was long-suffering, but slow to anger certainly covers that. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. I really appreciate that verse. Because you know what should happen? The wages of a single sin is eternal death, eternal separation from God. And the first time we sin, the day you eat it, he told Adam and Eve, you will surely die. And that moment is when God should have cast them down to chains of darkness. That's what he did with angels. Angels that sinned were immediately cast down to chains of darkness to await the final day. That's what should have happened. God didn't do that to us. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. The fact that we get to take another breath, the fact that what we did yesterday is not going to be held accountable to us, he did not deal with us according to our sins. Why? Because he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. So when we look at that part of his character, once again, we see the same thing. And when we have to go before him in repentance, that's how he wants us to see him. Yes, he's angry that we committed a sin, but he knows our frame. He's merciful and gracious. Just like you would be, if your son or daughter came to you and said, "Dad or Mom, I've done something terrible against you." I don't care what they say next. I'm already ready to forgive them, aren't you? We're merciful and gracious when it comes to our children, no matter what they've done. It's like that prodigal son. He took all his father's possessions and went out and wasted them with harlots. And yet, when he saw him afar off, he ran, he kissed him. He said, "Get the fatted calf and let's put the ring on his finger and let's rejoice because this son that was lost was found." That's how God is. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He's not angry. He wants to forgive us. He longs for repentance, confession, and reconciliation. Now, is that what your first impressions have led you to, or what your study of Scripture, when you pray to God, is this how you see God? This is how he wants us to see us, or wants us to see him. This is how God has revealed himself. God didn't do that for Moses, except for one reason: to show him his ways, to reveal his name and his character, to help us understand. And this song simply establishes what we've already seen. As the heavens are high above the earth, that's how much mercy we're talking about. The furthest star. You know, we don't know how far that is. Scientists tell us the universe is expanding. I don't know how they know that. I guess they know that by some signature of light or something. Doesn't really matter. The furthest star is light years and light years, hundreds, thousands, who knows how many. The higher it gets, the more amazing God's mercy becomes, because God says, "You see how high the highest heavens are? That's how great my mercy is toward you." Well, we have a better appreciation of that than anybody in previous generations. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west." So far, he has removed our transgressions from us. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if there's anything scientific about this, but from the north to the south, we have a north pole and a south pole. Do we have a west pole and an east pole? It just goes on and on. There's no such thing as the width of west and east. Now, there is north and south. You go so far, and you're not going north anymore. You're going south. But no matter how far you go, you're always going east or you're always going west, depending on which direction. So there's no limit to it. He has removed our transgressions as far as the east from the west. As a father pities his children. You know, when Solomon was trying to figure out whose infant, who was the mother of the infant, he used this. He looked for compassion. He said, "Let's kill the child," because he knew something. The mom will never let this happen, and the other will not care. And that's exactly what happened. When Solomon said, "Divide the child," the mother yearned with compassion and said, "No, give it to her." And the other woman said, "Let's cut it in half." I mean, that's a no-brainer. But here's our God telling us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Now, when I come before him with a poor spirit, groaning and agonizing over something terrible, and of course, as you get older as a Christian, that which is terrible is not nearly as terrible as it was when you were first converted, but it hurts even more. To fall short of God's glory, to miss an opportunity to preach the gospel to someone because something happened and you were distracted and it didn't happen, causes more grief than those terrible things we did before we became a Christian, because we're growing. But those who fear him like that, his pity knows no bounds. So, again, looking at that from the perspective, he wants us to see the immense magnitude of his mercy. You can't even comprehend how much mercy, tender pity with a desire to help. That's the definition of mercy. How much mercy does God have? Enough mercy to plan that the Word, who was with God and was God and who created all things, would come to this earth in a body prepared by him to be crucified by mankind. That's how much mercy he has. That's unfathomable. Can't even say the word. It's immense. That's how much he loves us. That's how much mercy he has. He wants to see the expanse of how far away he's removed our sins. He wants us to see his pity as that of a father. Is that the God we pray to? Is that the God we sing to? Is that the God that we know and we understand? Or do we need to reevaluate how we see him? Because he's amazing. As for man, his days are like grass. Now remember, I am that I am. God continues forever and ever and ever, unchanging. From the moment he created the heavens and the earth until the end, there will be no change. Far beyond or far before he created the heavens and the earth and long after, he hasn't changed. His character is fixed. Not us. We're like grass. We're like the flower of the field. We'll see it in a few months. Everything's going to be green for a few months. First time we came to Denver, I couldn't believe it. I always thought Denver was going to be a place of mountains and trees and beauty. And what I found out was this is just high desert. And if we hadn't gotten water and we hadn't planted all these plants, it looked just like that plain that we came to. That's what happens. As the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Fear is important. You know, some of these people today tell us that God is so loving, we can just say, "Hi, Dad." We can have a casual relationship with God because he's on our level and I understand him. Brethren, don't fall for that. God, when Nadab and Abihu brought a fire God hadn't commanded, he struck them dead. They were burned out. "I will be treated as holy," God said. "And before all the people, I will be glorified. Do not treat me like you treat others." The fear, the awe, the reverence, the respect, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those people. Again, as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn." Those are the people who fear. They fear the Lord. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. God made a covenant with Abraham, and once Abraham did everything that God asked him to do, that covenant was fixed. And all future children would be blessed based on that covenant. And because of that, as he says here, his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. That's what drew me to the Church of Christ many years ago. Many of the denominational churches today are not very concerned about some of God's commandments. Now, they're selective. They're selective. "Well, I don't think God really cares if a woman's a preacher or not, so we're going to have women preachers. And I don't really think that God cares about homosexuality, so we're going to start preaching that homosexuality is welcomed here, that you can come to God and be his children." without repentance. And that's the problem. There's nothing wrong with homosexuality. It's no different than murder or adultery or any other sin. But it is a sin that has to be repented of. They don't remember those commandments to do them. Some don't remember his commandments about baptism to do them. Some don't remember his commandments to sing and make melody in your heart to do them. That's what I like. And that's why I'm still here. And that's why I will die in the Lord's church, in the church of Christ, because I know that that's where God wants us to be. Now, we see this pity. I'm not going to take as much time because it took a lot longer. But we see that pity with the way he deals with Cain. I think God knew the outcome. I think God knew he was going to kill Abel. Maybe he didn't. I suspect he did. Abel became the first martyr. And God watched it. But here's Cain. And you know the story. I'm not going to read verses 4 and 5. Just look at verse 5, the last end. He did not respect Cain and his offering. He took Abel's offering. Somehow, tangibly, everyone could see, everyone, Adam, Abel, and Cain, and maybe his mother and father. We don't know who was there. But it was tangible. God took Abel's sacrifice, and he rejected Cain's. Now, instead of sorrow, godly sorrow, instead of repentance, instead of remorse, instead of what did I do wrong? Obviously, you're in the right, so I must have done something wrong. That's all Cain did. Cain got angry. Very angry. And his, I'd have to interject here, his prideful countenance fell. He expected God to be impressed. He expected God to say, well done. And God didn't do that. Now we learn later in 1 John chapter 3 that his works were evil. God considered what he did a sin. Was a sin because it wasn't by faith. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Now, why didn't God get mad here? Why didn't God? Because he's a God of mercy and a God of compassion. And this was the first time. Nadab and Abihu was a different situation. This is the first time. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, I told you what to do. You didn't do it. You didn't trust me. That's what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain's sacrifice didn't have faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. God told them both what to do. Abel kept God's commandments to do them. Cain didn't. If you do well, though, if you repent, confess, if you bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, if you change, will you not be accepted? This is a personal Cain. You've done something wrong. You've sinned. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you do not do well, if you let this anger fester and you don't repent, sin is crouching. It's actually an animal term. It's crouching, ready to spring. Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is to destroy you, is to take you. But you should rule over it. We know the rest of the story. But I wanted you to see here, God is reasoning with Cain. He's not angry. Even before it happens, even though he sees what's happened, he's still reasoning. He's still slow to anger. He's abundant in mercy. He is giving Cain an opportunity. He is showing grace. He is showing his true character. Now, we see the same thing with Jonah. Jonah ran away when God told him to go preach to Nineveh. Got on a ship to go in the opposite direction to Tarshish, which is now Spain. Supposed to go north and east. Instead, he went west. He was going to get away. Well, God said, you're not going. So he set up a storm. He prepared a storm and he prepared a fish. The fish spits him out on the land. Jonah is very happy that God spared him. So he goes to Nineveh. And he preaches what God told him to preach. And God has the audacity to forgive him. Makes Job very angry. So let's look at what happened. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Wow, he knew God's name. Excuse me, he knew God's name. I knew that. That's why I ran away. Verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me." What do you think about that? God has just spared him from being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Imagine how long that was. He didn't know he was coming out of there. He didn't have any light. He was at the bottom of the sea. And God brought him out. And you should hear, I won't take the time, you should read his song. He was so happy to get out of that fish. Now God's doing the same thing for Nineveh. And how shall we put it? He's mad as a hornet. "It'd be better for me to die. Just kill me." Now, if God was the God that many people think of God, he would have done it right then. I'm just going to, "Okay, Jonah, that's what you want?" But he doesn't. The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" God's treating Jonah like a son. God is treating Jonah exactly as he said here. "I knew you. You're a gracious and merciful God." Praise God and thank God. Why would he not think that's a good thing? "Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm." Because they repented. Jonah's acting like a spoiled brat. But God shows mercy to him. So first, God prepares the gourd, which is a huge plant. Then he prepares a hot wind. And then a worm. So here's Jonah sweating in the sun, and this plant comes up and covers him. And oh, he's so thankful for the plant. Next morning, God sends a worm to destroy the plant. The plant withers, and then he sends a hot wind. And watch what happens. Jonah threw a tantrum. The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Once again, you'd think Jonah would make the connection. "Oh, God, thank you. And thank you for sparing Nineveh." No. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose, God prepared a vehement east wind. Now that's across the desert. That's where the heat comes from. And the sun began to beat on Jonah's head that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Well, is it time? No. God still shows mercy. The Lord said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he says it again, "It's right for me to be angry even to death." What a baby. What a rude, obnoxious servant. And yet, look at how God is dealing with him. And this is what the scripture reveals. This is what we need to understand about Jonah. Jonah and the fish is not nearly as important as Jonah and the plant. But the Lord said to him, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who are still infants? They can't tell the right from the left. They are sinless. They are precious to me." Now, that's how the story ends. I don't know what happened to Jonah. God certainly gave him a first chance, a second chance. I mean, when he got on the ship, he made a fish. When he brought him to Nineveh, he gave him a wonderful message that the Ninevites believed and obeyed. And you'd think he'd be happy with that. Most apostles would have been thrilled. Most prophets didn't get that kind of response. Jonah did. He got mad. Now, the other example, and I think we'll just skim this because I don't want to take a lot of time, but you remember the terrible things Job said against God, and God's pretty harsh here. And again, you can read this later. I thought it would be enjoyable, but I see our time's going. So I'm going to skip through it. But I do want to read 42, 1 through 6. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, God already knew Job was going to do that. He already knew that. Because he told Satan, I have no one like him in all the earth. A perfect and upright man, and he will not deny me no matter what you do. So he takes away all his possessions. Job didn't do anything. Then he takes away his health. Job still doesn't do anything. Then those three ungodly wretches that were called his friends came and twisted his mind with terrible advice and terrible statements that were not true. And Job started talking like Jonah. He's angry. Why don't you listen to me? Why don't you take this away? Why are you doing this? Why do you persecute me? All lies brought on by some of the statements of his three friends. So the conclusion of the lesson, I told you that this is where we would end. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Many of us have a past that we don't like to think about. And many of us do things, even to this day, that we don't want to think about. As I said, they're not nearly what they were, but they're still just as painful and just as disgusting to us, because as James said, to him who knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. But Cain and Jonah and Job and David, I mean, we could just go through. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses of people who sinned and God showed mercy. Hezekiah, Jonah, and now Paul. And last of all, you and I. God has revealed himself merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, gracious, abounding in mercy, forgiveness of iniquity. When you pray to God, remember Cain. Remember Jonah. Remember Job. And know that God will be just as merciful to you and want you to be with him in heaven just as badly as he did those men and many others beside. And so, brethren, as we conclude our lesson, I hope that this has been at least a little bit helpful. Hopefully your first impressions of God will be lasting impressions, and you already know all of these things. But if any of these things have been difficult to us, let's remember these things. And the next time you pray, just understand, you're praying to a God who loves you more than you love yourself, who has more mercy for you than you could even comprehend, and wants you to be with him in heaven. He's already proved it. He made the down payment. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. Every one of us that he can get into heaven simply expands the value of what Jesus did on the cross. So he's not in the market to try to disqualify as many people as possible. He's trying to save as many people as possible, including you and I. As we pick up our song of encouragement this evening, as we think about the things that have been written, there's just one key thing, and that is those who fear me, those who do my commandments, those who repent and confess their sins. Don't think that you can go before God with sin on your soul that you haven't repented of. You're not going to come out. You're not going to come out like Job on the judgment day. As we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone in the audience who sees the need to make their life right with God, we invite you to come while we now together stand and sing.